This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. The day God created man, he made them in the likeness of God.
He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. After he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years, begot Canaan. And after he begot Canaan, Enosh lived 815 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Canaan lived 70 years and begot Mahalalel. And after he begot Mahalalel, Canaan lived 840 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years, and he begot Jared. And after he begot Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and begot Enoch. And after he begot Enoch, Jared lived 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. And after he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because of the ground which Jehovah has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, let's draw near to God in prayer. Father, we find that after the curse, after man was cast out of the garden, after we have heard something of the ungodly line and the degeneration of mankind, that now you want us to focus on that godly line, on those who were true believers. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being able to look back to some of the earliest days in human history and know that there was believer after believer after believer, and we know that this is not due to works righteousness. This is due to your grace. This is due to your grace in anticipation of your Son, the Lord Jesus, coming at a later point and living a perfect life and dying a perfect death for his people. And we pray, O God, that you would help us to hear the things that we need to hear from this passage, to learn the things that are being highlighted for us. And we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of your word and help us to grow in our love of you, the Father, you, Lord Jesus, and you, O Holy Spirit, as well. Minister grace to all of our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. What am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? These are some of the most foundational questions of life, and they are all answered in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. Our faith in our Creator God of the Bible does not equal bad science. We find that it is not altogether satisfactory to hear those of atheistic science tell us that time plus chance plus non-random direction of natural selection and mutations can eventuate in this beautifully designed world. That our belief in the God of the Bible is not bad science, we can see even in something of the dating and the wide range of dating. This coal would be dated at 40 to 329 million years by radiometric dating, but by carbon dating, there's enough left in it to say that it's 48 to 50,000 years of age. There's something radically wrong with the dating systems. I want you to see this bone flute that is dated at 23 to 40,000 years ago. This unusual musical instrument was cemented near the remains of a 50 to 60,000 year old Neanderthal fire pit, made from the thigh bone of a young cave bear into which the Neanderthal drilled three holes and made a sharpened rim for the mouthpiece using tools made of stone and bone. There it is. You get a sense of, you know, that doesn't look like it just happened. The natural shape of the chosen left thigh bone of the young bear, its size and the artificial redesign is ergonomically sound and adapted for a right-handed musician. Therefore, it cannot be random. Some, though, cannot accept that an ancient man could have been musical. And they say that the bone, rather than being made by a Neanderthal man, that what we're seeing here was chewed on by hyenas, and that the remaining bone with its holes are random. You see how evolution has so gotten into the thinking of men? Oh yes, and I suppose the hyenas sanded off the scratches from their teeth. If those holes were made by dog scratches of teeth, wouldn't you expect to see some of those scratches? Further, others have carefully duplicated this bare bone flute and played music on it. You can listen to the video like I have. And this makes it a bit harder to swallow the hyena chew theory. Genesis 1 is that large view. Genesis 2 is the telescopic view that's focused in on the earth and the heavens and man. We've been looking at Genesis 2 through 4. We've seen man established in the garden, man tempted by the devil, man redeemed by the superhuman descendant of the woman, man battling against man, the ungodly line versus the godly line. That's what we've seen at last in Genesis chapter 4. Some of the high points. We have seen the promise of God's intervention, that there is going to be this superhuman descendant of the woman that is going to destroy the devil. There is going to be a long-term struggle between a godly line and an ungodly line. We've seen the promise in the curse of the woman. Good news and bad news in childbearing. Good news and bad news in relationship to her husband. She gets to have children, but there's going to be a lot of pain in it. She gets to have a husband, but he is a sinner, and there will be difficulty in that relationship. Then we find the promise and the curse of the man. Good news and bad news in life and in death. They are going to live, and yet they're going to die. There is going to be the ability to provide food, but only by the sweat of his brow. You remember the devil said, you will be like God. And Eve heard those words and focused on how that fruit was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. But instead, God's word was true. There was pain and sorrow for this woman with her children and her husband. The devil said, you will not surely die. And man and woman are conquered by the dirt in death. He returns to dust. And you see how this is relevant to our theme this morning. The devil says, you will not surely die. And what happens even among the godly? And he died, and he died, and he died. God drove them out of the garden. We've seen something of the ungodly line in Genesis 4. From Adam, Cain, Enoch, Irod, on down to Lamech, the seventh generation to correspond to Enoch that we'll look at more closely next Lord's Day, Lord willing. This morning we begin with the godly line, the seed of the woman that is opposed to the ungodly line, the seed of the serpent. Here we look at Adam and Seth and Enosh and Canaan and Mahalalel and Jared and Enoch and Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. And one thing that I'll point out, there was a longevity in all of those years so that Adam was still alive when Lamech was born. The only one of the 10 patriarchs that is born after Adam dies is that of Noah. We see Adam. We see the ungodly line, the godly line. We see seven generations down, Lamech and Enoch. There is that contrast. But what we want to note is that what is going on here in this section, Genesis 4, the ungodly line, and how that's going to eventuate in the flood, where the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. There's this grand social experiment. What if evil is not checked? You'll have the days of Cain, the ungodly line, that is going to end up with such a mess in the hearts of men that God destroys all but eight. Well, come with me, if you would, to Roman numeral 1. And I want us, as we come to Genesis 5, to see something of the title given here to Genesis 5. This language, this is the generation of Adam. And I want us, as we begin, to recall the literary design of Genesis, to notice its structure. And here we see it in this chart. There are these 10 times that Moses, as he is writing this book, divides his material, and he says over and over again, This is the history of, these are the generations of, this is what happened to the heavens and the earth, this is what eventuated from them, this is what came from Adam, this is what eventuated from Adam, and this is what came from Noah, and on down. And it's very plain. Liberal scholars like to attack the book of Genesis and tell us that there are four different authors. And one had this bent and another had this bent. And they tell us they can read through the book and tell us that this is coming from the priestly author and this is coming from the law author. And this is coming from the author that likes to emphasize Jehovah. And it's all a bunch of baloney. But what we find is that there is this discernible structure that Moses has intentionally left in his book, saying, here's my order, here's my outline, and once you see this, I think you're largely inoculated to this notion that we got some four or five, or I think they say, some say, as many as 13 different authors of the book of Genesis. These first three sections, that grand introduction to the whole book, then the history of the heavens and the earth, what went wrong, and now what comes from Adam. And I want to draw your attention to what God is doing here. There's a sense in which the godly line, the ungodly line of Genesis 4 comes from Adam, right? It was Adam's son, Cain, that is largely responsible for the beginning of that mess. But God, in the way that He is giving this book to us through Moses, is highlighting, no, what is really coming from Adam is this godly line. These who are believers, those who include Enoch, those who include Noah, these who are finding favor in the eyes of God. And it's another hint, another indication that Adam and Eve were saved by grace. Yes, he's got a son named Cain, but that which really eventuates from Adam is something of the godly line. But then as well, I want you to consider with me not only this literary design as we find its structure, but I want you to see something of its content. And the outline given here by the Open Bible, I think, is wonderfully simple and wonderfully helpful. Genesis 1 through 11 gives us an overview of the human race and four major events in human history: the creation, the fall, the flood, and the nations at the Tower of Babel. But then in Genesis 12 through 50, many more chapters, much more that is said, now focusing on four men: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And the first 11 chapters focuses on thousands of years, and the second category here of the four men covering only 300 years. Well, we continue with our notes here this morning, and we see something of the self-authentication of this book. Kyle, the evangelical scholar, writes, in this regularity of composition, this outline that we have seen, according to a settled plan, the book of Genesis may clearly be seen to be the careful production of one single author who looked at the historical development of the human race in light of divine revelation and thus displayed it as a complete and well-arranged introduction to the history of the Old Testament kingdom of God. The book of Genesis is an introduction to the Hebrew people. It's an introduction to you and me of the world in which we live. But secondly, B, under Roman numeral 1. Consider the appropriateness of Adam's designation. These are the generations of Adam. This is what flowed out of him. This is what became of Adam. This is what Adam produced. All of the patriarchs here were pretty much alive with Adam. It gives the opportunity, it gave the opportunity for Adam to pass on information to Seth, and to Seth to pass on information. And when they're living, averaging, I think, 915 years, when they're living 915 years and there's all of this overlap, there's a great continuity and an ability to pass information on from one generation to another. By God's grace, this godly line is what came from Adam. But then further, here in verse 1, this is C, consider the first mention of writing. The word there in verse 1 is, this is the book. This is the book of the generations of Adam. It is normal for Moses in his division to say, these are the generations. This is the history of. He doesn't normally use this word of book, but here he does. And this word book, as I looked, I think, at all of its times that it is used in the Old Testament, it almost always is used and translated in the sense of book, with the exception of Deuteronomy 24, where it is translated as a certificate. Here is a certificate of divorce. That is, it's something that is written down on paper. It is there as the certificate of divorce, showing something rather sad and something really serious is summarized here on the paper. But our point is to underscore that very likely Moses had things that were written by the early fathers for him to work with in writing the book of Genesis. And this is the book of the generations of Adam. This could very well be something that was written by Noah, summarizing as he heard from his father and his grandfather and his great-great-grandfather. This is what transpired. And this one died, and this one died. The expression presupposes the invention of the art of writing. One is written. It is too frequently taken for granted that the people who could build cities, invent musical instruments, and make songs were unacquainted with the art of writing. You remember that bone flute that you saw? Those nicely shaped little circles. That you can duplicate this, and a modern musician can take it up and play it. The so-called Neanderthal man was regarded as some pre-human form, and therefore they couldn't allow that this guy could have made a musical instrument. And yet the Neanderthals were ones who put flowers on the grave of their loved ones buried in a cave. The Neanderthal is the one who has the ability to make this instrument and make the music with it. And yet, the ungodly prejudice that comes from evolution so insists that it can't come from a Neanderthal. Well, how are you going to explain it being there at a Neanderthal's camp? Well, the hyenas chewed it. And so much of the evolutionary propaganda is in the world around us, we have to be aware of its influences coming in. Well, early man couldn't have had writing. Why couldn't he? He was much smarter than you and I. Very likely. But here we find the language of the book. This is the book. This is the writings of the things pertaining to Adam and what flowed from him. People are so conditioned to distrust Genesis that they don't bother to study it carefully and see what it is really saying. But when we come along and we find that the Neanderthals flute, we're not afraid of science. We're not afraid of history. Let true history, let true science come along and validate the Word of God. Roman numeral 2. The five creational links contained in Genesis 5. Five creational links contained in Genesis 5. Now I want you in your mind to take a step back. We're coming to Genesis 5. Why would we need these creational links made back to what we've already been told? Well, since creation, there has been this serious matter of the fall of man. There's been man being cast out. There has been Cain killing Abel. There's been the development of the ungodly line. And Moses, and whoever wrote before him, Moses is underscoring. Now, just because there's been the curse, it doesn't mean that we've been cut loose from God. And I think what he is saying over and over again here is even fallen man is connected back to God, his creator. Let me show you the five creational links. First of all, the creation of man. Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man. Do we really need to be told that God created man again? Have we forgotten that from the 3-4 chapters earlier? We read further in Genesis 5 and verse 1. He, God, made him in the likeness of God. He created them, male and female, and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. You see, there's a recapitulation. There's a restatement. It's almost like, I know you already know this. I know you haven't forgotten this. But there is going to be a danger and a temptation to think that the fall of man has so cut us loose from God that we can do whatever we want to do. But in the first point here, there is this reference back to creation. These of the godly line, these of the true humanity are still linked to their creator. Though Adam sinned, though Cain has done all the stuff that he has done, it doesn't mean that we no longer have a connection to God as our creator. The Lord Jesus seems to underscore this when in Matthew 19, and verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning? The Lord Jesus wants us to know that God is our creator God. Secondly, B, the second thing that goes back to what we already know from creation, the pattern for man. This is in verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. This, in the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Well, of course, that's reflecting back on we are made according to the likeness of God. Genesis 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image, according to our own likeness. And why do we need to know this? even though there has been the curse, even though there has been sin and rebellion, everything that man is traced back to his God in whose image he is made. You and I have morality because we are made in the image of the moral God. You and I have self-consciousness. We know that we exist. We know that we are thinking. I know that I am talking to you, and you are aware that you are quietly listening to what I am saying. We are self-consciously aware because we are made in the image of the self-conscious God. You and I have rationality. We can think logically because we're made in the image of the God who has rationality. You and I have self-determination. You got up and you decided whether or not you were going to have Cheerios or eggs this morning. And you ate what you decided you were going to have. And you decided which way you were going to drive to church. And you do that because you're made in the likeness of the self-determining God, the God who has a will. You and I have affections. We feel, we love, we have pain because we're made in the image of a God of affections. You and I have communication skills. I can speak right now and you can listen. And then you can talk to me at the door later. And we do this because we're made in the image of the God who speaks. Then God said, man has dominion skills. Man is to subdue the earth. And he's to subdue the earth. He's to rule over it. You're to rule over your home. You're to rule over your realm of work because you're made in the image of the God who rules over all things. You and I have relational skills. We have immortality. And we have immortality because the God who made us in his image is one who is from eternity. And we're not from eternity past. But we will all be there in eternity future. We have never dying souls. They want to tell us that a Neanderthal couldn't make a flute, couldn't be playing a flute. But I want you for just a moment to think of man. And if you want to think of a man like a Neanderthal that's got more of a sloping forehead, fine. He's a man. But whatever man, woman, boy, or girl that you think of, you must know that we are all made in the image of God. There is a dignity in man that marks him out as different. Neanderthal man, whatever he was had this capacity to make music. And this helps us to know how we need to look at our children. He or she is made in the image of God. It helps us to know how we are to look out at our fellow man. We may not despise them. We may not think of them as in a demeaning sort of way. They have value and they have worth simply because they are made in the image of God. Thirdly, see the sexuality of man. See it there in verse 2. He, God, created them male and female and blessed them. A male and a female, each uniquely bears the image of God. And if you're married, as a husband and as a wife, You both bear the image of God. You both have this sexuality which God has ordained. A husband is to look at his wife and not in any way demean her, but rather see that she is my sister in the Lord. She has equal dignity at creation, equal depravity from the fall, and an equal dignity as well as redeemed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Regard her as a fellow heir of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. We are, even in our sexuality, we are reminded everything that we are as male and female, it comes to us from our Creator God. God is our Creator. God is our pattern. God is the Lord of your sexuality. The way you treat your sexuality, what you do with your body, it's all traced back. You see again that tendency? Well, I never voted to have God as my God. And here, Genesis 5, we're dealing with a very real issue. There's been sin, there's been rebellion, there's been a running away from God. But at the beginning of these verses, there is an insistence that God is your Creator, God is your pattern, God is the Lord of your sexuality. And if He says one man, one woman, together for life, you say, amen. That's good enough for me. But then fourthly, there is this reiterated blessing on man. Latter part of verse 2. And blessed them and called them mankind. It reminds us of Genesis 1:28. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fall has taken place. There's been this great rebellion. And some of us would be more inclined to think, oh, woe is me. I'm a part of the sinful human race. I'm a part of those that are distant from God. And since we've sinned, we can't presume on God to show us any kindness. But you see what our author is doing for us. Yes, I know the fall has taken place. But here in Genesis 5, after the fall, He's not only your Creator, He's not only the Lord of your sexuality, He is the source of your blessing. Believe that God is going to be good to you. Believe that there is hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is hope for us in this sin-cursed world. It's not always going to be sin-cursed. It's going to be renovated one day and stay that way for all eternity. Further, E, the naming of man. Do we really need to be told this again? Here we have it. He created them male and female, verse 2, and blessed them and called them mankind. In our version, some of the versions are going to say, called them man. It is literally Adamah. Adam. It's the same word that is the name for Adam. And this word for Adam is one that goes back to the soil, to the dust. And it's saying, your name is going to be Adamah because you were made from the dust. Or some say, your name is going to be Adamah because you're going to scratch around in the dirt and that's how you're going to make your living. You're going to be a cultivator of the dirt, of the soil. But here is the naming of man. And that name of man points back to his smallness, points back to the dirt. And so that ought to help you and me, so that we would be not so proud of what we think we have attained on our own. But notice as well that man will name the animals. Ish will name Isha, Man will name woman, and man will get to call Eve, Eve, mother of all the living, but God names the race. God names the race to remind us of our humble beginnings and that we are under His authority. He gets to name us. And it's a blatant attack of the feminists who in their writings speak of how woman is going to name God. You see what they're doing. We are sticking all of our fists up in the face of God and we are denying His right to rule over us. God calls us Adam, traced back to the soil. And so we find that what we have in Genesis 5 is a continuation. There is a unity of thought. Man, as he was spoken of earlier in the book, is one who is created by God. He's made in the image of God. He's made male and female. And all of those themes, five of them, are picked up and reiterated now very quickly in the space of a couple of verses. Row number three, the godly line recorded. The godly line recorded in Genesis 5. Notice with me the background to the godly line. We've had Adam and Eve's rebellion. We have this curse that has been put on the woman, the pain that she's going to have. We've got the mention of the two lines, the godly, the line of the woman and the line of the serpent that are going to live in opposition to one another. We have murderous Cain in Genesis 4. We have the culture and the carnality of the ungodly line. And now we have the righteous counterpart. We've got the godly line. And that brings us, secondly, to be the reality of this godly line. 10 patriarchs are listed in Genesis 5. It's not necessarily the firstborn. How do I know that? Well, Adam is listed as having a son by the name of Seth. Passes over Cain, passes over Abel. And he may be passing over 35 other sons. But this Seth is the best exemplar of the godly line, and he's the one that the godly line is going to go on down through. So here's the likely meaning of their names: Adam, the earth; Seth, appointed one, substitute; Enos, mortal frailty; Canaan, a smith; Mahalalel, God be praised; Jared, descent; Enoch, dedication; Methuselah, when he dies, judgment. And it's very interesting that Methuselah dies in the year 1656 from creation, which is the very year of the flood. I don't think he died in the flood, but he died in the year of the flood. Lamech, conqueror; and Noah, rest. But then notice with me, thirdly, see the major characteristics of the godly line. First of all, we find that it is a sinful race. Genesis 5 and verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Listen to Matthew Henry. Adam was made in the image of God. But when he was fallen and corrupt, he fathered a son in his own image, sinful and defiled, frail, mortal, miserable, like himself. Not only a man like himself, consisting of body and soul, but a sinner like himself, guilty and obnoxious, degenerate and corrupt. Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint. God's got to beget a saint. So here, there is man who is marred in his image bearing of God, but it's still existing and it's restored in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you and I must be realistic about yourself. You, like Seth, are made in the image of Adam. You and I are sinners. You and I are all born with a bent away from God. And you and I need to be honest about our children. Our children are born in Adam's likeness. Our children are born in our likeness. We don't have to stay up at night wondering, how am I going to teach my child to be selfish? How am I going to get my child to tell her first lie? Corruption runs in the blood. Let us be honest about ourselves and our children. A sinful race, second characteristic, a long-lived race. One living 930, 912, 905, 910, 895, 962, 365, 969, 777, and 950. There is a longevity that is startling to us. But it's not like the Babylonian accounts of the kings who reached 36,000 years of age or 60,000 years of age. But it may have something to do with the climate, with the water vapor canopy over the earth that would have made things more temperate and would have been a protection from the sun's rays. Thirdly, not only a long-lived race, but the third characteristic, a fruitful race. Each of these patriarchs marries and fathers a son to carry on the line. And so often we read, as we do in verse 4, and the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. He had sons and daughters. They father sons and daughters. And from all of these, they are looking for that one, that superhuman descendant of the woman that will destroy the devil. They are a fruitful race. But further, they are a dying race. So all the days of Adam were 930 years, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and Moses has got to be making a point, right? No matter how long, no matter how close to 1,000 years any one of these guys can get, he's still going to die. And so are you and I, unless Jesus comes and we're alive at that point of his return. Death spread to all men. The wages of sin is death. Calvin writes, and it is useful in a picture of so many ages to behold at one glance the continual course and nature of divine vengeance. They all died. Because otherwise we imagine that God in some way is forgetful, and to nothing are we more prone than to dream of immortality on earth unless death is frequently brought before our eyes. We don't like to think that we're going to die. We assume that we can just keep going on and on and on, and then one day we are startled. I'm dying. Or I'm dead. Sometimes no notice at all. And see again the warning of God. In the day that you eat of it, you will die. And the devil comes along, no you won't, no you won't, no you won't. Forget about death, don't worry about death. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And the fifth characteristic of this godly line is that they are a grace-receiving race. Enoch walked with God. He wanted to talk to God. He wanted to hear God. He wanted to be with God. And God says, all right, I'm going to cut your life existence on earth short, but I'm not cutting your life short. And God takes him. And this is the line from whom the Messiah will come. This is the line from whom Jesus eventually will come and live and win our redemption. Roman numeral 4. Our embrace of Genesis 5. Here's the chapter that is treated like so much of the book of Genesis. You can't believe it. It's a bunch of nonsense. And there's all of this atheistic pressure, evolutionary thinking that urges us to not even read it, let alone to carefully consider it. But I'm urging you to embrace it. It is God's Word. It is a part of that inspired truth given to us through Moses. First of all, A, embrace Genesis 5 as truth because of the testimony of Jesus. Are you a believer? Perhaps you're young and you have some sort of struggle listening to everything that you hear in the classroom about so-called science. What are you going to believe? Well, may Jesus Christ be your authority. And he answered and said to them, Jesus in his day, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. If Jesus Christ is your authority, you will regard early Genesis as absolutely the Word of God. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Skipping a verse to verse 3 of John 1, all things were made through him, through Jesus. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Paul writes, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Peter writes, commit their souls to him in doing good, to a faithful creator. You see, all of the New Testament writers regard this section of Genesis as coming from the mouth of God. Revelation 4 and verse 11, at the end of Scripture, here's the song of worship. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And young person, you can come out of whatever science class that you've been in, and you can start singing Revelation 4. And you can start praising God from the depths of your being, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. B. Embrace Genesis 5 as truth because of its self-authenticating nature. Just look at the book. See the literary design, the unity of the literary structure. We have this in early Genesis, the simple but profound explanation of where we came from and what went wrong and whether or not God has deserted us. We have the testimony of the book. We've got these generations alive together for the safest transmission of truth from one generation to another. Candlish writes, the length of their days was well fitted them for being the depositories of the revealed will of God. preserving and transmitting it from age to age. And since so many of them survived together, not for years only, but for centuries, they must have formed a holy and reverend company of teachers and witnesses in the world. It's noteworthy, as you look through Genesis 5, God has always had a people to worship Him. They began to call on the name of God at the end of chapter 4 with Seth. Noah was a worshiper of God before he went on the boat and certainly afterwards. And that's an encouragement to you and me. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Thirdly, see, embrace Genesis 5 because of the negative prejudice of many skeptics. We see distortions regarding evolution and hoaxes, taking a tooth of a pig and building a man out of it. Those things are very, very slow to be deleted from the textbooks. I wonder why. Prejudice shows itself in distorted reconstructions of bones that years later must be corrected. There's a huge amount of speculation involved in the interpretation of data. No, that cannot be a Neanderthal's bare-bone flute. It just can't be. I'd rather explain it as hyenas were gnawing on it and the holes just happened as where they did. Skeptics do not have the most credible track record. And I would urge you, one reason to believe Genesis 5 is because the skeptics do not believe it. Fourthly, D, embrace Genesis 5 because you, like them of Genesis 5, are going to die. And he died. And he died. And he died. I can be fairly confident, though I don't know when you're going to die, I'm fairly confident none of us is going to make it to 969 years. Get ready to meet your God before then. Get ready to meet your God before this day is over. The moral God who told Adam, "Do not eat of this tree," is the same moral God who tells you that sex outside of marriage is wrong, it is sin, and that this alone will bring His wrath. Unless you repent, and unless you believe. And the only way that you're going to be prepared to die is if you get rightly related to the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the seed of the woman, the seed of the woman who has destroyed the devil on the cross and in the day of judgment is ultimately going to destroy the devil into outer darkness and with all who fail to be aligned with Jesus Christ. You and I are going to die. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and you're going to die, and you're going to die, and I'm going to die. Let us be right with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, at times the unbelief of the worldling seems so silly. To look at that bare-bone flute and say that it was made by the gnawings of hyenas. It seems silly to us, but there is this strong prejudice against you. And all of us face it. We pray, Lord, for our youth as they hear the message of the world as they hear the taunt and the mockery of early Genesis. We pray, O God, that you would bring each one of our young people to that crisis of their own decision where they determine, I believe God. I stand with God and not with atheistic man. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us all to see this grand prophecy of the superhuman descendant of a woman that destroyed the devil on the cross. Help us to love the second Adam and help us to be united to him. And we ask, O Lord Jesus Christ, that as we trust in you, that you would bring us safely to heaven. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.